Turn, if you would, this morning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the good news of Jesus Christ according to John. We have been going through this in a series we've called Introducing Jesus. We want to know him better in order to love him more, understand why he's come, what he's done. We've been going through the chapters in broad succession, not necessarily verse by verse. We began in chapter 3, chapter 4. We've gone through a few of the feasts as well. And today we come to another chapter in what are known as the Farewell Discourses, as this portion of John's gospel account is taken up with Jesus' final conversations, discussions, instructions to his disciples on the eve of his arrest, prosecution, crucifixion, and then subsequent to that resurrection. So we come to John chapter 15 this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we're so thankful that John was led by your Holy Spirit to record all these details of Jesus' life, and to do so in a way that's very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're trying to seize upon that difference in order to know Jesus better. We pray that you would illumine our minds with the very same Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our hearts, that as we hear Jesus speak today, we, like we learned last week, might be those who hear his voice and follow him, and that we might follow him faithfully, that we might follow him being fruitful, and that we might follow him in such a way that is pleasing to you, our Father, and his, and brings blessing to us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Read with me, if you would, the first 17 verses of John chapter 15, Jesus speaking here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Excuse me. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the reason Jesus addresses his disciples and us here this morning. Secondly, the relevance or the importance of that. Thirdly, the route to accomplish that. And then fourthly, remembrance. So the reason, the relevance, the route, and the remembrance. We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. In case you cannot see it or did not see it yet, the bread and the wine are on the table here, and we do that ordinarily on the third Sunday of every month. But celebrating the Lord's Supper as a congregation historically has been a time for the people of God to take stock. It's been a time when the people of God have opportunity to examine our lives. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on how we've served the Lord, how we've followed the Lord, how we have loved the Lord. And an opportunity, because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, that God, by His Spirit, is actually doing something in the hearts of those who believe. It's additionally an opportunity to renew our spiritual life, to renew our dedication and our commitment to the Lord. And Jesus helps us with that today in John chapter 15. To cut to the chase, allow me to tell you the reason why Jesus is speaking here to his disciples and to us. He says that he is the vine and that his disciples are the branches. And why is that? Because he desires fruit from his disciples. It's the reason why he's speaking here about himself as the vine and his disciple as the branches, is that he wants his disciples to be producing fruit. Now, there's been some discussion about what that fruit is, but I think when we look at it in context, it's pretty clear. The fruit that Jesus is speaking about and the fruit that he desires from his disciples, from you and from me, is loving obedience to his commands. If you look at the context with me, I think you can see that clearly. Look in chapter 14, for example, which precedes these words. Look at verses 21 and following. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then immediately following Jesus' declaration of himself as the vine and us as the branches in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 15, similarly he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The fruit that Jesus is looking for in his disciples is loving obedience to his commands. Why I qualify obedience with loving obedience specifically is that this is what Jesus is calling for, is a response on behalf of his disciples who have believed in him, who have trusted in him, who are looking to him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, all right, is that this is the response that he requires of his faithful disciples. He is not, lest you misunderstand, saying he is looking for people to obey his commands in order to gain his favor or in order to obtain salvation. He's not saying you need to keep my commands before I forgive your sins or gain you entrance into eternal life. No. Now, if you're not a Christian, please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. The gospel is not try your best. The gospel is not try your hardest. The gospel is not be a nice person or be a good person and you'll gain entrance to heaven. No. The gospel is what God in Jesus Christ has done on his own. He has accomplished a work of salvation in his Son, being obedient when you and I have not, in our place for us, and being punished for our disobedience in our place for us. That's the gospel. So please don't misunderstand here when we talk about fruit as obedience to God. It's loving obedience as a response out of gratitude for what God in Jesus Christ has done for those who are trusting in him. Having explained that, though, there's a very serious exhortation here. And the exhortation is this. Jesus is not satisfied with superficial, shallow, half-hearted discipleship. Jesus is not satisfied with superficial, shallow, half-hearted discipleship. This is the eve of his departure from his disciples. These are the farewell discourses. These are the last discussions and instructions he has with his disciples. And he realizes that as these disciples are Jews descended from the people, the Jewish people of the Old Testament, that they, by and large, their history is characterized by unbelief and by disobedience, by going through the motions, by formalism, by ritualism, by one thing or the other. And Jesus says, I want you to understand this. Is that if you are to be my disciple, my desire is that you bear much fruit. Not superficial, not shallow, not half-hearted discipleship. Jesus wants everything you have and everything you are, or he wants nothing. Now that's a tall order. And it's not easy for me to say to you because it's not easy for me to say to myself. I realize how half-hearted I am most of the time, and yet this is what Jesus requires. It's all or nothing. Repeatedly, when we read the gospel accounts, we read about this over and over, time and time again, where Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, follow me. Well, first let me go and bury my dead. No, let the dead bury their own dead, Jesus says. If you do not hate mother and father and brother and sister, then you cannot be my disciple. No, Jesus' requirements are tall. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said a telling word, it can't be said often enough, when Jesus bids a man, he bids him come and die. Everything. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear much fruit. More fruit. It's what Jesus is looking for here. It's the goal. It's the reason for which he speaks these words to you and me this morning. Well, what's the relevance of this, secondly? Why is this important? Well, simply because what we read in verse 2, and it's repeated down in verse 6, is this. You won't get to heaven without it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The reference here, and those of you that are good Bible students pick up on it immediately, because John is a Jew, Jesus is Jewish, he's writing to Jews, he's writing about Jews here. The reference here is to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, Israel was the vine. The vine that had been planted and tended by God himself. One example of that, although there are numerous ones, is in Jeremiah, where the prophet in chapter 2 says this. He said, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt and disaster came upon them. And then down in verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? The reference is to Israel as a vine planted by the Lord, instructed, expected to be producing fruit, and yet they were unbelieving and they were disobedient, characterized their entire history. And when Jesus here comes, he's making reference to that Old Testament image and allegory, and he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. You see, in the Old Testament, this was always associated with moral and spiritual decline, moral and spiritual declension in Israel. And Jesus is saying, that is good for nothing but to be burned. When Jesus says, I am the vine, implied, implicit in that, is a challenge to Israel, who had been called the vine for centuries. Implicit, you see, is what he's doing is he's challenging Israel's right to be called the people of God. You're the vine, but you've been fruitless. I am the vine, and you are not. Their right to be called the people of God is forfeited by their disobedience and by their barrenness. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The relevance is simply this. This is a solemn warning. Is that no one gets to heaven without being fruitful. It's not because one is fruitful, but it is not without being fruitful. This is a warning to nominal Christians. Christians that are Christian in name only. It's a warning to cultural Christians. We live in a post-Christian society in America today. The new dark ages, Chuck Colson used to call it, where our heritage, much of our history, is characterized by church-going, Bible-believing, one thing or the other, seriously waning in this generation, but it's a cultural Christianity. It's an outward form and expression of Christianity. But the power and the substance and the fruitfulness is not there. And this is a solemn warning to that. To those who call themselves Christians, who profess to be Christians, but do not possess Christ in their heart of hearts. No, the mark of a true Christian is fruitfulness. Look at verse 2. This is not my opinion. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. If it's absent, fruitfulness that is, then true Christianity is absent. No matter how much one may profess to the contrary. It's a significant, somewhat obscured in the ESV if you're looking at a pew Bible. There's a significant change of tense here in verse 6. Read it with me if you would. If anyone does not abide in me, present tense, then he switches to the past tense. He has been thrown away like a branch and withers. That is, the fruitlessness is the result, not the cause, of being cast off. That is, they never really belong to the covenant people of God. We talk often here about covenant, all right? And this is a covenantal concept. Is that one can be a member of the covenant, one can be a member of a church, one can be part of the people of God, one can be baptized, one can go to church, one can be all those things and yet not be fruitful or not possess true Christianity. So there ought to be no presumption amongst the covenant people. This is one of the sins most inveighed against by the prophets in the Bible, is presumption. What is presumption? Presumption is expecting the blessings of the covenant without fulfilling the demands of the covenant. The promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, all the blessings which we read about so frequently, expecting them, but then not being fruitful, not being obedient, not being thankful, not being loving to the Lord. That's presumption. We hear a lot today about easy believism and about cheap grace. What's happened there is people have turned the perseverance of the saints into the perseverance of sinners. Don't ever make that mistake. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we are not talking about the perseverance of sinners. That is, people who disregard and disobey the Lord. No, this is spoken to them. So what's the route to fruitfulness then? Well, Jesus tells us, look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What is the route to fruitfulness? Well, it's the result of an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not merely saying, I'm a Christian. It's not merely going through the motions. No, he's talking about something organic here in the connection of the branches to the vine. He's talking about an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. It's often said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that's wrong. Christianity is a religion, and James says so in his letter. But the other half of it is most certainly true. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is more than simple profession. No, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, one that is vital, one that is vibrant, one that is organic, as the branches are connected to a vine. And the growth, the fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about in this intimate, personal, organic relationship is something that comes from within. That's why change in the Bible, and I've had to mention this to numerous people over the course of my pastoral ministry, it's not simply a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not a New Year's resolution. Change in the Bible is not something that just changes the externals. Change in the Bible is something that comes from within. It's something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's something that is from a heart that has been touched by Jesus, that loves Jesus, that has been born again, that has new life flowing within it. What does the proverb say? Out of the heart are the issues of life. And out of the abundance of the heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just a matter of changing the deck on a sinking ship. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Let's make no mistake about it. If in my hearing this morning, all right, you need Jesus Christ to grow. He says so. This is not something which can be produced by yourself. It's not something which can be produced by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not something which can be done by trying harder. It's not something which can be done by the power of your will. It is something spirit-wrought. Jesus produces in the life of a disciple that is trusted in him, that is connected to him by faith, living faith. That's what Jesus says here. You and I need to depend on Jesus. You and I need to seek Jesus. You and I need to rely on Jesus. You and I need to have a humble heart and a humble, heartfelt relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 3. Jesus speaks, he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Also down in verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus is saying, my word has produced something in you. It's by that word, Peter tells us, that we are born again, right? It's by the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit takes that word and produces in an individual, he produces a new heart, a new life, a new birth, makes them to be new creations. And in verse 7, Jesus talks about abiding in him. That word is your fuel. That word is your growth. I was talking to somebody just this week, and I said, listen, I'm going to say something very simple to you, but it is not simplistic, and it is by no means easy. But it's true. It's something, boys and girls, that you may have heard in Sunday school with Miss Jen or Miss Tadip, all right? Or something. I don't know whether or not they've taught you this. Or maybe you adults, when you were younger, maybe you learned this also. But it's very simple, but it's very true. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Jesus said, if my word abides in you, that word which gave you new life, that word which made you a new creation, you need to crave that word, Peter says, like spiritual milk to nourish you, to grow you, to make you strong, to make you faithful, to make you fruitful. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not magic. Sometimes I think, we as Christians, with our emphasis on daily devotions, we treat the Bible like a magic book. We get up, we have our quiet time, we read our whatever, our Bible reading plan, and then we're done for the day. No. It's not magic. Over and over again, we read in the Bible, from Jesus to James, that word needs to be put into practice, right? Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? He who hears my word and does it and puts it into practice, that's the man who's builds his house on the rock. The one who hears my word and does not put it into practice is the fool that when the storm comes, it just tears it down. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, because faith without works, Christianity without putting the word into practice, the fruit is dead faith, he says. See, Jesus here is emphasizing the necessity of obedience. Now, there's no quietism in the Christian life. If you've never heard that term, don't know what it is, let me explain it to you. Perhaps you've heard this phrase, let go and let God. Right? Let go and let God. Does that sound like what Jesus is saying here? Absolutely not. This has crept in insidiously into reform circles as well. And of course, we would eschew and poo-poo anybody who said such things as let go and let God. And yet, sermon after sermon after sermon, you hear no application. Sermon after sermon after sermon, we hear any exhortations is simply, you can't do this. Be thankful Jesus did it for you. Well, be thankful that Jesus succeeded and obeyed where you and I failed. Be thankful that by his perfectly obedient life unto death, death on a cross, sacrificing himself as a substitute for our sins, be thankful for that. But pshaw and phooey on preaching and teaching like that. Jesus talks about the necessity of obedience here. And the exhortations are in the Bible for a reason. Not for some biblical, theological, redemptive, historical preaching lesson. No. Christianity, this kind of Christianity, takes effort. This kind of Christianity takes discipline. This kind of Christianity takes commitment. And it may even be painful. Look at verse 2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The only way that Christianity is a rose garden is that it has thorns. And I've heard people say, if Christianity is a bowl of cherries, then why am I in the pits? Well, this is why. Because Christianity can be painful. We talk to our children when they come and they've been out running and playing and they come in and their shins hurt or their thighs hurt or one thing. And we say, well, you know, we examine them and say, I think you have growing pains. right? As children grow, they have growing pains. As Christians grow, sometimes there's growing pains caused by the Father who prunes the branches. The gardener trims and prunes, Jesus says. It's an important word for anyone here that's suffering as a Christian. Maybe going through dark providences. Maybe going through hard times. Maybe going through difficulties. Maybe going through hard relationships. Whatever that may be. If you're suffering anything like that, be encouraged. Is that a setback? Is it a disappointment? Is it a heartbreak? Is it a humiliation? Is it a failure? Jesus says these things are to be expected. They may even be necessary in order for you to grow. And the worst thing that you can do if you're going through a dark providence or a trial or some period of suffering is to think that somehow God's gone on vacation and forgotten about you. Jesus says, no. He's at work. He's trimming. He's pruning. He's at work in your life. And he will not be finished and he will not be content until Jesus is produced in you. Somebody went to Michelangelo. You may not know Michelangelo. Michelangelo was a famous sculptor, a famous artist. And he was a sculptor and he had this block of marble in front of him. And he was creating this magnificent statue of a horse. Somebody came to him as he had the chisel and the hammer. And it was not yet clear what the finished product would look like. They said to Michelangelo, Michelangelo, what is it you're doing? And he says, I'm getting rid of everything that's not a horse. What is God doing when he's pruning, when he's trimming? He's getting rid of everything that's not like Jesus. But he's not on vacation. Don't look at that as condemnation. Jesus says here, that's commendation. If your life is hard, it's not because you're spiritually inferior, but it may be the exact opposite. Note this is universal. Look at the text. Every branch. This is the normal Christian life. For God to prune, God to trim. If one error is to think that God's gone on vacation, the other is to think that God is punishing you. God is angry. God is judging you. I've had people say this to me. Why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? Is God displeased with me? Is God punishing me because these things have come into my life? There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God, if God were to punish you for something in your life, if you're a Christian, if God were to punish you for something in your life, then he would be unjust. Why? Because he's already punished his son for those sins by putting him to death on the cross as a substitute and a sacrifice for those sins. All your sins, all my sins, past, present, and future, were borne by Jesus on that cross of Calvary, and God punished him there. He punished him then, and Jesus said, it is finished. The penalty has been paid. That word, it is finished, is tetelestai, paid in full, no condemnation. Now, Jesus, what's talking here is not the anger of God the judge, but the pruning knife of God the Father. I was talking to somebody the other day about Psalm 119 and how the psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. It was good for me to be afflicted. Remember the rest of the verse in Psalm 119? That I might know your precepts, that I might obey you, that I might follow you, that I might be fruitful. My pastoral experience, I've had occasion to pastor many people who have gone through trials, tribulations, death, losses of loved one, loss of children, one thing or the other, serious, serious afflictions. And yet almost to a person, when I've had an opportunity to minister to them, their testimony has been almost always the same. I now know God in a way I did not know him before. His grace is sufficient. He walked with me through the valley. death. His rod and his staff, they comforted me. Jesus says God is very easy to please, but he's very hard to satisfy. And he won't give up on you until Jesus is seen in you and me. There are some incentives here which are important. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What's the incentive? The incentive is you'll know power in prayer. You'll know power in prayer. Remember Elijah? Elijah was a man who could pray and bring down fire from heaven. Or alternately, he prayed and could bring down rain from heaven. You remember Moses? His prayers won battles. John Knox, Queen Mary in Scotland, was more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 20,000 men. Because when Knox prayed, he would get down and he would say, God, give me Scotland or I die. And it was said that the skies rained men converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Why do you know so little of that power? Why do I know so little of that power? Why is our prayer meeting monthly so poorly attended and absent of that power? Because there's too little spiritual fruitfulness in our lives. And Jesus says, here's an incentive for you. Abide in me, have my word abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You'll know power in prayer. Look at verse 8, another incentive. Effectual discipleship. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. People have thought this is speaking of evangelism. No, it's not evangelism. It's talking about glorifying God. We believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And what does Jesus say? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Effectual discipleship. And notice the text. It's not simply glorify God, by this my Father is glorified, but it's that other clause in the catechism, question and answer one, that's so often overlooked, neglected, or omitted even. The chief end of man is not simply to glorify God. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you enjoy God? Is the Christian life a drudgery? Is it burdensome to obey God's commands? Is following the Lord characterized by wistfully longing and looking at the world and saying, oh, if only, if only? Look at verse 11. Both clauses of the catechism's answer are found here. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's not simply that the Father is glorified, but it's that Jesus' joy would be in you. The joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah says is our strength, Jesus says, is that which is the result of fruitful, effectual discipleship. And please, Jesus is here saying, he says, I want this for you. Don't think I'm some sort of cosmic killjoy ruining your fun. That when you look outside the walls of the Christian community, the covenant community, they're having all the fun. Remember, we talked about this last week in Merle Haggard, Misery and Gin. Don't kid yourselves, because they're kidding themselves. Jesus says, here's true life. Here's true joy. It's fruitful, effectual discipleship. This is why there should be no complacency, no superficiality, no shallowness, no half-heartedness. Who are your Christian heroes? Martin Luther King, Corrie Ten Boom, John Calvin. Who are they? Study their lives. I was just recommending a couple of inspirational biographies. I love to read biographies, Christian history. They're so inspirational to me. I was recommending that to someone just yesterday. It's a story I'll tell you. It's a senior saint, a female, a woman, who had lived a long life, fruitful life as a Christian. And she got up to give her testimony of all that the Lord had used her for in her service for the Lord in her decades-long life. And somebody that was sitting in the audience responded and said, boy, I'd give everything for a chance to have a testimony like that. To which the woman shot back, son, everything is what it cost me. Who are your Christian heroes? Do you think they were half-hearted, shallow, superficial? They were fruitful. They were dedicated. They were committed. They were devoted. They were powerful in prayer, powerful in testimony, effectual as disciples in following the Lord. That's what Jesus is calling for here. Which brings us to remembrance and the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? We're remembering that Jesus gave his all for us. He gave his all for us and calls us to give our all for him. And it's not merely remembering that we're doing here this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we believe that in the Lord's Supper, it's a means of grace that God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who participate in faith, believing in that finished work of Jesus Christ, by which one's sins are forgiven and eternal life is obtained. We believe that the Holy Spirit is doing something through this meal. We're actually participating, feasting, koinonia, fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in this meal. And that the Holy Spirit uses that to assure us of his love. As surely as you can see this, taste this, touch this, that's how sure you can be, I love you. God the Holy Spirit uses it to nourish us because we're weak, we're frail. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, here you go. He nourishes, he strengthens us to send us out and to be fruitful disciples. I am the true vine. And you are the branches. Let's pray.